And hey, there's more Christmas stuff. There's more Christmas stuff. Most urgently, there's a movie today going on at the Promenade. Is that right? What time? 4 o'clock? We'll be there by 3:20, and there's still availability. Is that what I'm supposed to say? If you bought tickets, it's today, but there could be still availability if you didn't buy tickets. It's a movie called I Heard the Bells. It's from Sight and Sound Theaters, and there's like a gazillion of us going. And if you're not, you might want to. Anyway, I thought I'd say it like that. I don't know if I was supposed to say that. So I hope you can still get a ticket if you didn't get one yet. And if you can't, well, I'm the bad guy. There's another thing. On December 18th, there's going to be... Raise your hand if you enjoy singing Christmas carols. Raise your hand. Come on, don't be... It's okay. Don't worry about those Scrooges out there looking at you. Raise your hand. You like singing Christmas carols? December 18th, there's going to be some caroling here in the Saucon Valley. And that's being organized by Colleen Roan and Linda Wenhold. Can they stand up so that people know who to talk to? Are neither of them in the room? Of course they're not. But anyway, there's details available, and you can contact the church office, or you can contact Linda, or you can just start gossiping about it, and you'll get the information that you need. That's how it works in our culture, okay? Christmas caroling on December 18th. It's going to be a fun time. I know there will be refreshments available, some fellowship before and or after, and if you like to sing Christmas carols in a group, you should avail yourself to that opportunity. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. There she is, Linda Wenhold, ladies and gentlemen. That's Linda. If you want to go Christmas caroling on the 18th, go see Linda. Okay? Now we'll pray. Father, praise you for your word. We praise you for your grace, your love, your compassion toward us. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth. And we come before you as we celebrate you, as we worship you, asking that you would sanctify us by your truth. We pray, Father, that your messenger would not inhibit your message about yourself and your plan of redemption. We pray that you would use it to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are definitely in the midst of the Christmas season. Once again, the most wonderful time of the year, the most joyful time of the year, I hope. Even if you're a Scrooge, that you would find joy in the Christmas season. Even for people that aren't particularly religious, believe it or not, it's the most spiritual time of the year. Yes, indeed. Even as Western culture has commercialized the meaning right out of Christmas in most cases, it is still the single most spiritual time of the year in our society. Statistics show that people are more generous this time of year than any other time of year, and people speak more of love and kindness this time of year than any other time of year. And the list goes on and on and on, even in the midst of what might be the deepest level of debauchery we've ever known in our lifetime. It's still all of those things. And it's clear that people are also more conscious of God this time of year than any other. Of course, with Resurrection Sunday being very close, very, very close. But Christmas time, people are very, very conscious of God. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily conscious of the God of the Bible and submit to the God of the Bible. But people are at least in tune to the idea that there is a God of this universe, that there is someone who is more sovereign than they themselves, that there is some authority beyond themselves, even if they're not willing to admit it and obey it and submit to it. But unfortunately, in most cases, it's not the God of the Bible that people are willing to acknowledge this time of year. And to be sure, the commercialization and the feel-good nature of our holiday celebrations actually hide many of God's true characteristics and attributes. They completely whitewash who God really is. The commercial celebration of Christmas actually draws people closer to a God with a little bitty g of unrestrained tolerance. Our commercialization and culture of Christmas draws people to a God with a little bitty g of unrestrained opulence, materialism. Basically, whatever one wants. And therein lies the irony. Therein lies the irony. While it seems the culture of Christmas draws people closer to God than any other time of year, the meaning of Christmas, and indeed the reason for Christmas, lies in this great chasm that exists between the true character of the God of the Bible and the true condition of man. That's where the meaning, the reason for Christmas resides. This giant gap between God, true God, living God, sovereign God, holy God, and wretched, depraved, debauched, greedy, selfish, lustful, arrogant, prideful man. Merry Christmas. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but I don't know that there's any better text in Scripture to teach that than Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you haven't opened your Bibles, you'd open your Bible there. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at the holiness of God, the hopelessness of man, and the healing and hope of redemption. The big idea is that the separation between the holiness of God and the depravity of man is the reason for the redemption that is inaugurated by Christmas. We like jingle bells here at the Saucon Community Church. We do. But we like truth a whole lot more. The author of the text is the prophet Isaiah, whom Jewish tradition holds was very likely in the royal family of Judah. Very likely a very wealthy and influential man in Israel. And tradition holds, in his day, there was not one found more holy than he. And God has chosen this man Isaiah and called him to prophesy to his people. And in preparation for that, God gave Isaiah the vision that we read of in our text for this morning. And that begins with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. There's a book on this, by the way, by the late, great R.C. Sproul. If you haven't read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, I commend it to you. You may see some of those end up around here, and if you do, you might want to grab one, or you might just want to go on Amazon or wherever you buy your books and get one. It's a really, really good read and will transform your faith, believe me. We begin with the holiness of God in verse 1. The prophet writes, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's probably obvious to say that most people would read this and default to some sort of a majestic image, an exceedingly glorious image that they might say is really all that is intended here. Just understand the vision that God gave Isaiah and understand that it is just unthinkable. And that might be the case. It might be partially true. It absolutely is majestic. It absolutely is glorious. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. True without a doubt, but there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that, and there's some pretty important and, believe it or not, really simple ideas that get easily overlooked. Look at where God reveals himself to Isaiah. Where is he? Who is he? What is he? What do we call the one who sits upon a throne? He is Lord. He is the Hebrew Adonai. He is Almighty King, King of Kings, Master, Creator, and Sustainer of everything without equal in every respect. He's sitting upon a throne. That's important. We need to see the simplicity of sitting upon a throne and ask simple questions of the text, even as we allow ourselves to get caught up in the majestic and glorious vision that God gave the prophet. Because you see, God doesn't show Isaiah God in the mercy seat, the temple, but he shows himself to Isaiah on a throne. You know what's connoted in the throne? Authority. Authority. The throne is where he rules. It's from the throne that he makes judgment. Sitting upon that throne, he is high and lifted up, which is intentional redundancy for emphasis. On his throne, God is exalted above everyone, above everything. There is nothing above God on his throne. He's at the pinnacle of authority. He's at the pinnacle of sovereignty. He's at the pinnacle of control. He's at the pinnacle of righteous judgment. If you've ever met a world leader, anybody ever met a world leader up close and personal? Some folks have met presidents. Some folks have met a lot of presidents, presidents of other nations. If you've ever met a world leader, you've experienced all that goes with that, and you might think, that's pretty impressive. Even if you met a world leader, if you met a president that you didn't particularly like, you still will get goosebumps when they play Hail to the Chief and he starts walking past you. Trust me, you will. It's impressive. But just imagine Isaiah being ushered into the throne room of the Almighty, all-sovereign God who installs, who selects, calls, and installs the world leaders. There is no president. There is no ruler. There is no king, no monarch, no prime minister, apart from the sovereign hand of Almighty God who's sitting upon this throne in this vision that God gives Isaiah. And someone might object and say, now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the holiness of God. You called this the, it's on the screen, the holiness of God. I see what it says. It says the holiness of God, but friends, you can't have the holiness of God without the all sovereignty of God. You can't have one without the other, and this is the vision that God gave Isaiah on the throne, and we dare not dispute it. But some do, in fact, many do. dispute it, because this challenges the view of the God with a little g that people are trying to get close to during the Christmas season. They envision a God that doesn't sit on a throne, but more personally, maybe in a circle around a campfire, relating and empathizing with the challenges of humanity, comforting with compassion, convincing us that everything's going to be okay. Not commanding, not judging, not controlling, but rather accommodating. Maybe even accommodating at the expense of his own character. Because that God with a little g aims to please. That God is love, and only love. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who gave this vision to Isaiah. The one true living God who reveals himself to us in his holy word, which is the Holy Bible, tells us in that word, as we saw this morning, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Is he a God of compassion? Most assuredly. Is he a God of love? Most definitely, without a doubt. Do we see that in every decision that he makes on our behalf? Nope. Some, for sure. Sometimes we get discomfort because of God's choices on our behalf. Sometimes we get a little pain. Sometimes we get challenged because he's the righteous judge of everyone and everything. And he's most concerned, first and foremost, for the glory of his holy name beyond our comfort. And so it's to him everyone and everything must give account. So he reveals himself to Isaiah sitting on a throne high and lifted up, saying, I am God, there is no other. He continues, the train of his robe filled the temple. Again, directing us to this glorious, majestic image of God. The longer the train or the hem of a monarch's robe, the greater his wealth and power. And so God's robe fills the whole entire temple. It's without measure and it's without equal. His holiness is further magnified in the vision that he gives Isaiah through the presence of angelic beings. We see in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And again, we can very easily be drawn into the spectacular, glorious, heavenly majesty of this vision to the neglect of the necessary contrast with how many people see God today. We just see these seraphim, these wings flying around, covering and flying and covering and flying. We're just like, wow, that's unbelievable. But if we just break down the simplicity of the text, it's even more unbelievable. These are supernatural beings, these seraphim. They're not human beings. And that they're in the presence of God has meaning. Who can be in the presence of God? Only perfection, right? So there's good perfect angels and there's bad imperfect angels. What did God do with the bad imperfect ones? Boom, you're out. Get out. He cast them into the lake of gloomy darkness, right? In chains, bound up like we read in Jude and 2 Peter. Bad angels are gone. These are the good angels. These are the perfect angels, perfect supernatural beings. They're not human beings, and they're in the presence of God, which means they're like way better than us. And still, as perfect and glorious as these supernatural beings are, they demonstrate their inferiority to God. They demonstrate their humility in the presence of God, and they demonstrate their subjugation to this holy, sovereign God by covering their faces, because they dare not make eye contact with God, by covering their feet, their lower parts, because they're dirty. They're not worthy of God's holy majesty. That's why God told Moses at the burning bush, take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. They demonstrate that they're there, these seraphim, to serve God, to worship God, to bow down and adore God, not to be served by God. Do you know what happens today? Even in much of Christianity, makes my brain hurt. I think too many people misinterpret what Jesus meant when he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And they literally, even if only subconsciously, expect God to serve their every whim. They leave off the rest of what Jesus said in Mark 10:45 when he said, "For the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the service that he's talking about. But too many people think of God serving them. God wants to serve me. God wants to make me happy. God wants to make me complete. He wants me to be fulfilled. None of those things is 100% wrong. He just don't want any of those things to be done by anything in this world. He wants to be our fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of these seraphim. They're perfectly 1,000,000,000% content in the presence of God. Are we? I think too many people today think God is their Santa Claus, their servant, their little genie in a bottle whom they can call on in their time of need or desire and get whatever they want or think they need at the moment. The picture Isaiah is seeing is anything but that. It is a sovereign, omnipotent God who alone is worthy and indeed demands our worship and our submission. So he said in Isaiah chapter 45, "I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." All these things are intended by God to direct everybody who sees these things back to him and say, it's all him, 1,000% him. It's not about me. It's not about these things. It's about him. It's about God. It's in that respect that we see the proclamation of holiness in verse 3. The seraphim are flying around. They're flying with two. They're covering their face with two. They're covering their lower parts with two. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you know what that is? In a word, starts with W. That's worship. That's worship. There's no way to overstate what this means, and honestly, it's virtually impossible to truly do it justice. After all, at the risk of stating the obvious, what else do we read about God in triplicate anywhere in Scripture? What other attribute of God is thrice repeated in such dramatic fashion? What is it? What is holy? We can figure out what holy is. Maybe we can figure out what holy, holy, holy is. God's holiness is his utter separation, consecration from everything and everyone else. It includes his purity, his unthinkable, indescribable purity, and his perfect righteousness, his wisdom, his creativity, his justice, his compassion and love. It even includes his wrath. God's wrath must help to define his holiness. Contrary to contemporary views of God, this proclamation shows the God of all creation who can't even look at sin, Habakkuk 1:13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That's the prophet's description of God. His holiness means that he's devoted to his own glory and excellence. He's devoted to being the singular, exclusive him. That's why we see in all these passages, I am God, there is no other. Because God is devoted to his own glory, his own singular, exclusive excellence. This vision shows us God who is jealous for his own glory, who does not wish to be included as a chum of mankind. As Paul said to the Areopagus in Athens, he doesn't need anything from us. And yet, so many people today worship a God whom they think desire their approval. Like God wants us to like him. All mankind. Like his whole mission in everything that he does is to get humanity to approve of him. We end up in very bad places theologically when we think like that. Doctrinally, we can end up in grave error when we think like that. When we think, well, these texts in Scripture must mean this or at least something other than that, because if they mean that, then God just wants to be God at all costs and he don't really care what we think, and that can't be right, right? God couldn't possibly have wiped out whole peoples. God would know that we wouldn't approve that. That must mean maybe that's not historically accurate. And then when we start going down that trail, what do we do with this whole book? What do we do with it? This is God's holiness. God's holiness means that we can't attain to his way. His ways are higher than our ways. His words than our words. We should never read about God in the Bible and say, "Hey, I got God down. I got him pegged." You start doing that, you're in need of a big theological word. Starts with an R. It's repentance. You don't got God pegged. I don't got God pegged. And we dare not think that we do, lest we jeopardize his holiness. His holiness. As the seraphim chant, the whole earth is intended by God to bring him glory, to show that it is he and only he who is to be set apart and glorified by all of creation. And so Moses sang, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Only God is holy. And not just once holy, he's holy, holy, holy. Can I tell you a secret, friends? As we think about God's holiness and how we use the word holy, I want us to transform our thinking about that word this morning as we celebrate Christmas, as we begin our celebration. Let's transform our thinking about the word holy. As much as I hate to dispute my beloved historic New York Yankee shortstop Phil Rizzuto and commentator for decades, can I tell you, cows are not holy. Now, who hasn't been driving down the road and seen something just absolutely profound in one way or another and shouted, "Holy cow!" Cows aren't holy. You know what else ain't holy? Whatever version of the slang for human excrement that you might use, whether it start with a C or something else, it's not holy. Don't call it holy. Only God is holy. Grapefruits. I've heard somebody say, "Holy grapefruit." No, grapefruits aren't holy. Only God is holy. Don't say anything is holy besides God. As the seraphim declare the holiness of God, the manifestation of God's holiness is illustrated in dramatic fashion in verse 4. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as they say it, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And again, we might be just sucked right into the glorious, majestic vision of this, right? But put yourself there for a second. Put yourself there for a second. Have you ever been in a smoke-filled house that was shaking? I have. I didn't feel the love. Can I tell you that? I didn't feel the love. I didn't feel compassion. I didn't feel safe. I didn't feel anything but terror. Does this sound loving and gentle to you? Does this, do you feel the warmth and tenderness in the thresholds shaking and the smoke filling at the voice of him who called? Should we think that the manifestation of God's holiness in relation to mankind is pictured in the soft cowardice of compromise for whatever we want? That was a rhetorical question. We see another such manifestation of God's holiness in the presence of his people on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp rejoiced. Is that what it says? No. It says they trembled. They trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The smoke and trembling of the house is the power of God highlighting the holiness of God in contrast to mankind, and the subsequent hopelessness of man is seen in Isaiah's response. Look at verse 5.
And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. From a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Guess we could have seen that one coming, huh? Woe is me. It's a curse. It's an oracle of doom that Isaiah casts upon himself because of his conviction of his own sin, and not just his own sin, but the sin of all mankind in comparison to the inestimable purity of Almighty God. This is what we need to think of. This is how we need to understand God in the perfect purity and holiness of who He is. The Hebrew word we translate lost in verse 5 literally means completely, utterly destroyed, vaporized, lost, like He was there, and now He's not there. He's lost. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am done. I am incinerated, vaporized. There's not a lot of people that feel that lostness these days. Can I make a bold assertion? I'll trust you with my heart because I believe in the passion of God, in the grace of God, in the gift of Jesus Christ as a propitiation and substitutionary atonement for our sins. I trust you with my heart. I'm going to make this bold assertion. Unless and until a person feels this lostness that Isaiah is proclaiming in comparison to the holy, righteous, just purity of God, they cannot and they will not believe that they need a Savior. And they will not and cannot feel this lostness until they see the vision and the beauty and the perfection and the majesty of God's holiness. This is why Christmas has to begin. The holiness of God. Isaiah refers to the reason for being lost, namely his unclean lips and the people of unclean lips. What have their lips got to do with it anyway? Peculiar, isn't it? Stimulates me to remember what Jesus said about the stuff that comes out of our mouth. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. All you really need to do to show the difference between holy, holy, holy God and sinful mankind is to listen to how man speaks. Even the best among God's people, even Isaiah himself, who was probably without equal among his contemporaries in holy righteousness, he said that he's a man of unclean lips. And if a whole bunch of us in this room, if not every single one of us, aren't willing to admit that we are people of unclean lips, we're lying to ourselves. Frankly, it's not okay. It's not okay. The more debauched our society gets, it seems the more Christians are allowing themselves to just dabble just a little bit in pagan terminology. We need to repent of our unclean lips if we're in Christ. We need to not talk like the rest of the world. We need to not sound like the rest of the world if we're in Christ. But I digress. Isaiah is making a clear distinction between God and man. The same one that Paul makes in numerous places, most notably in Romans chapter 3, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the essence of what Isaiah is proclaiming. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's where people live today. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Yes, we want to understand God as our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father. Yes, we want to understand God as a compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving God. He is all of those things, but we're still supposed to have the fear of God deep within inside of us so that we don't ever try to exalt ourselves to His throne. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. It goes for every single one of us. I'm not pointing fingers. And if I am, I'm pointing them first at me. Just like Isaiah did. Isaiah didn't say, woe is you! You filthy pagans, you're all going to burn! He said, woe is me! For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, because God said, man shall not see his face and live. And Isaiah believes in his heart of hearts that he's come face to face with the perfect purity and holiness of God. And he absolutely trembles in terror at the thought. Make no mistake, Isaiah is convinced of his imminent and utter destruction, and indeed his just destruction, because of the separation that exists between God's holiness and his sinfulness. As we see in Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Memory verse. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That, right there, is the reason for Christmas. That, right there, is the reason for redemption, which we get a glimpse of in verses 6 and 7 in the healing and hope of redemption. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, says Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Whew. Your guilt is taken away. What's a big theological word starts with a J for that phrase? Your guilt is taken away. Justification. And your sin atoned for. Obviously, this is symbolic as part of the vision, because even in Isaiah's era, atonement required a substitutionary blood sacrifice under the Levitical law. So we don't need to make more of it than it is about the burning coal and touching it on his lips. It's symbolic. But ultimately, this shows us about this atonement that begins with the incarnation of Christmas. Why did he come? Since therefore the children, that's you and me, Isaiah, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, the baby born of a virgin, born of a woman under the law when the fullness of time had come, He likewise partook of the same things that through death, because until he partook of flesh, he couldn't die. So he partook of flesh that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil, who ushered sin into the world and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that he might come and perfectly fulfill the law of God, so that there would be perfect righteousness under the law to impute to us by faith who had no righteousness. So that our guilt would be taken away. Not because God just swept it under the rug, but because he put it on Jesus on the cross. So that our guilt might be taken away, so that our sin might be atoned for, expiated, and propitiated. Expiated, taken away, propitiated, satisfying God's wrath by a substitute, diverting God's wrath from us who deserved it to him who didn't. Deliver all those who were doomed to judgment. Here's the thing. If they didn't know they were doomed to judgment, if they can't cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Anybody who cannot and hasn't said that doesn't understand their predicament, and therefore they don't understand the fix. They don't understand Christmas. Because that's the reason for Christmas. Namely, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So as we remember the reason for the season this year, maybe we can be a bit more precise than merely saying, Jesus is the reason for the season. We know Jesus is the reason for the season. But where does that begin and why? Maybe we can help in a loving, compassionate, meaningful way, help direct people to the holy purity of God, who is to be revered and feared and adored and worshiped and served. Indeed, maybe we can direct them to this God by sharing with them what faith in his Son who bore his wrath for us really means. This is the reason for Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you because you are holy, and only you are worthy of our praise and our worship. Father, may our hearts and minds be inclined exclusively toward your holy justice, your holy purity, your holy love, your holy compassion. May we never take all of these exclusive attributes, these incommutable attributes, for granted. May our worship be true. And may it be exclusive to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.